I want to read now from 2 Chronicles on page 376. I'm continuing a series of sermons on some issues before us, and today's subject, A Nation in Search of a Soul. I will read first from the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 40. The time has come when in grand celebrations the nation of Israel is dedicating the temple that they have dreamed about and prayed about and hoped for. It is now a reality. And Solomon, the king of Israel, is saying his prayers at verse 40. Now, O my God, let thy eyes be open and thy ears attentive to a prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness. O Lord, do not turn away the face of thy anointed one. Remember thy steadfast love for David, thy servant. And at verse 12 of chapter 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Last summer, Sarah and I were in Denver, Colorado. And we were there just overnight, but it was at a special time in the city of Denver. They were preparing for a visit by the Pope, Pope John Paul II. And while the visit was some days away, there was a festive air already in the city. Banners were being hung. Spruce-up squads were everywhere, cleaning up the city, making sure that their best foot and their best face was put forward for the Pope. Out in front of the hotel where we stayed, the gardens of that city were beautiful in the center of things between the city hall and the state capitol. The centerpiece of the Pope's visit was a great service of worship that was held with 500,000 young people from around the world. The President of the United States was there to visit with, to welcome the Pope to our country, which was appropriate. And it was with the President watching and the world watching on television that the most electrifying moment of the Pope's visit came for me. Before God and before everyone, the Pope said in his speech that he was worried about the soul of America. He said, in fact, that the nation, the most powerful nation on earth, should worry lest it gain the whole world and lose its soul. And the Pope just didn't stop with that. I think, frankly, he had some training in Presbyterian seminaries. He continued that thought, and he had 3 points. He said the first thing we should be worried about is the crisis of AIDS in this society. And he said that we are looking to science and medicine and research to come up with the answer to this dreaded disease and a cure for it. And there was a hint in his voice that perhaps we were looking at the wrong place. And I think he's right. This week, a surgeon in this city, a distinguished physician who is a member of this church, sent me some data that had crossed his desk about AIDS and about medical research. The reality is not good news. The reality is that the 24 known viruses that cause AIDS are all 24 of them resistant to any known drug that we have. So there's not going to be any quick solution to this crisis. And contained in the same information is the prediction of the geopolitical community that by the year 2010, 10% of the world's population will be infected with the AIDS virus. And by the year 2020, 12.5% will be infected with this virus. Do you know the incredible meaning of that? That means that 700 million people will be infected. And the Pope said he was worried about that. Because that particular problem is centered in a spiritual need. And so he lifted his voice and talked to the crowd in Denver about abstinence and self-control and obedience to God. He said he was worried about the family in America, and who isn't? We all see the evidences of the breakdown of the American family every day. We have friends who've been married 25, 30 years, separating. We have a neighbor who is, we have a neighbor that we know about who is suing a former spouse for non-payment of child support. On and on it goes. And the Pope said that we might remember the promises we made before God and witnesses, that forsaking all others, we were together till death do us part. And the Pope talked about the economy. Now everybody knows that popes and preachers don't know anything about business. But the Pope said, it is something to think about that you could gain the whole wide world and lose your soul. And then what is the profit? And then he said something that's unforgettable. He said it is immoral for one person to have two houses when many persons have no house. How do you get your mind around a subject as big as a nation in search of a soul in 30 minutes? And today I don't have 30 minutes, for you're already looking at your watches. A famous novelist said, the challenge before a sermon is that the preacher has 20 minutes to raise the dead. Well, but how do you get your mind around that? Well, let me give you the direction in which my thinking is going, and you can fill in the blanks. The first is we've got to deal with the reality of change in our society. And then we've got to look for some solutions, and the solutions begin with an admission. And then we've got to hold on to the promises of the morning lesson that will sustain us through good times and bad. The reality of change, we don't need to talk a whole lot about that. A young woman in this congregation the other week or so ago, sent me a paper on reinventing the condition of civilized life that was written by a man who operates a think tank. The author is the president of the World Trends Research. And the article was first delivered as a briefing to members of Congress. And in the article, the author says essentially three things that are changing that will have enormous impact. And we all already know what they are. One is technology. You know, you can sit in your car, and I can sit in my car and call my grandchildren in Dallas. I can walk over to a telephone in Seoul, Korea, and dial my number at home. All that is made possible by technology. I called my grandchildren when I was in Seoul, Korea, and their grandmother and their mom and dad had told them that granddaddy is on the other side of the world. And so they were real excited when I called. And little Michael said, "Grandy, are you still at the end of the world?" Technology is having an enormous impact upon us all. And we have come to the point in time where we really are looking to science for everything that matters. But let me tell you something. Science can be a blessing and it can be a blight. There are some things that science can't do for you. It cannot bring you comfort when you are sad. It cannot take you communion when you're dying. It cannot remind you that the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. Technology has severe limitations when it comes to some of the foundational spiritual and emotional needs of your life and mine. And then the author of this paper that I spoke about reminds us that one of the great changes is our global interdependence. We are a village in the world at this time. What happens anywhere is known everywhere. I was thinking over the weekend that 25 years ago or thereabouts, there was a very bad racial incident in South Carolina. Some children on a school bus were beaten after the bus had been turned over. And I was friends then and am now with the person that was the then sitting governor of South Carolina. And his office called me and asked me if I would come. And I got there about 45 minutes later. And when I walked in, they handed me a basket full of telegrams and said, "Look at this." And there were telegrams already there from all over the world, Australia, New Zealand, everywhere. And I knew then that the world was growing smaller and smaller, but it was nothing then compared to now. If that were to happen now, you couldn't get in the office for the number of faxes that would be grinding out from all over the world. You know, you can roll a piece of paper in your fax machine and it rolls out simultaneously in London or wherever. The world is becoming smaller and smaller. It's very difficult for tyrants to hide in the world today. And then our author, interestingly enough, of the article that I cited, talks about the yearning for spiritual things. You see, technology and the interdependence of the world has accentuated all of the spiritual needs that you and I have. And the search is on for some fundamental explanation for the meaning of our existence. And all of those questions that rise out of that search are spiritual questions. Why are you here? Where are you going? What does it all mean? Go into any bookstore in this city and look at the shelves and you'll see books coming out, one after another, addressing the question of meaning and purpose in life. And we are looking for meaning and purpose in some funny places. The editor of Harper Magazine said that we find ourselves set adrift at birth in an existential void. And so we need something to explain our very existence. And that's spiritual. Or Walker Percy, who said the search is what anyone would undertake if he or she were not sunk into the everydayness of their own life. To become aware of the possibility of the search is to be on to something. Not to be on to something is to be driven to despair. No meaning. And you know, this search for meaning and yearning for spiritual things crop up in the strangest of places. You know the rock group U2? You know about that? Well, they have a song called 40. And the song is a verbatim singing, if you call that singing, of the 40th Psalm. You familiar with that song? Here it is. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. Now, you may not like the accompaniment, but if you two is going to sing something, it's okay with me if they want to sing the Psalms. And then Sting, you remember that name? He sang a song with these words: everyone I know is lonely, and God is so far away, and my heart belongs to no one, so now sometimes I pray, please take this space between us and fill it up some way. There are thousands upon thousands of people that are reaching out for whatever it is that can fill up that space. And friends, therein is the great opportunity for a church like ours to fill up that space, to bring those people to an awareness that God really cares about them. Well, that leads me, secondly, to say that we need to search for some solutions. And I can only say briefly that the solution is found in the admission that somehow or another we've gotten off track. We've got to face up to the fact that things are off track in this society. The proliferation of violence, the breakdown of the family, the maltreatment of children. You can make your own list. There it is. Things have gotten off track. After the 9 o'clock service, the young man came up and handed me a letter he'd gotten from his mother back home. They had a commencement in Kansas City, Missouri. And a horrible thing happened during the commencement. And so he read me, gave me this letter. The first sentence is all I'll read. Today, at graduation exercises, a tragic example of urban violence occurred when a man and a woman were shot in view of the commencement ceremony. We've got to face up to the fact. The solution begins with the fact of our acknowledgement that we've gotten our lives off track. Thomas Carlyle was going out one evening to make a speech. He'd been notified that the place was filled. It was standing room only. And as he walked out, his mother said to him, "Thomas, where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going to make a speech to a vast crowd of people. And my subject is, what's wrong with the world?" And she said, "Thomas, tell them. But are you going to tell them what to do about it? What are we going to do about it?" Well, go home today and read the morning lesson in detail. And you will find that the solution to our problems, once we admit that we're off track, everyone to their own way, like sheep going astray, that the solutions to our problems are contained in the promises that will sustain us. And here they are. The promises that will sustain us. That when we worship, God will meet us. Isn't that a powerful thought to you? You just don't come down here to hear the choir sing, though they sing beautifully. Or hear our wonderful soloist, and God gave her a great gift. You don't come down here on Sunday morning to say, "I wonder if the preacher's got it together today. And can he finish on time?" Friends, you know, I've been here 23 years, and I know so many things about all of you and your spiritual needs. I can't possibly cover it all in 30 minutes. But that's not why we come. We come here every Sunday to center our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts on God to get a spiritual adjustment. We don't come here to bring God to our point of view, but to have our soul brought to His point of view. When we say our prayers, that's what that is all about. We are listening for a message from God. C.S. Lewis, if you've seen the play Shadowlands, his wife died and he was bereft with grief. And his friends, his cynical friends at Oxford said, "What are you doing with all this praying? You think God got time for you?" And he said, "I'm not trying to persuade God to my point of view. I'm trying to have God bring me to His point of view." And that's a promise that can sustain us in this world that we've made. That when we worship, God meets us here. And when we pray, God hears our prayers. "Enter into His courts with praise" is written on a beam in that narthex. We come in here to say our prayers. And in the words of Sidley Nanea, to heartily lay a hold on the greatness of God when we pray. And the promise of our lesson, "If my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear them from heaven." And the third promise that sustained us is, when we repent, God will forgive us. "I will hear and forgive their sins and will heal their land." Repentance begins with the acknowledgement of our sins, the condition of our reality of sin, and the promise is that God will help us then to move in a new direction. You know, there's an old jingle that was written, "It's not enough to say I'm sorry and repent and then go on after us just as you always went." A new direction is required. Well, it is a nation in search of a soul. There are solutions that will help us, and those solutions are found in the promises of God, that He meets us when we worship, He hears us when we pray, He forgives us when we repent. I don't know about you, but as I watched all of the celebrations of D-Day, I was just deeply moved by it all. And last night, as I thought about this sermon, my mind reflected back over the experience of the week and the scenes from Normandy and other places, and certain images just came to the surface. One was the bodies of American soldiers rolling in the surf on the Normandy beaches with the ebb and the flow of the tide. Another was the graveyards that they panned those cameras through, acres and acres of little white marble crosses. And then there were those cliffs stormed by 18 to 20 year olds to thwart a tyrant's dream of world domination. And then there was the incredible humility of the veterans of D-Day. When asked about what they did and where they did it, they would almost invariably talk about what their buddies did and where they did it. And then those old-timers choking up as they describe a defining experience in their life where they felt they had a purpose and they made a difference. And some of them, in their 70s, jumped out of airplanes. God knows, they'd have to throw me out of an airplane. And one of them, being interviewed, said he'd never landed in a plane. He'd always jumped out of the ones that he got in. And then there were the cameras moving through the cemetery for the English soldiers who died. And it stopped and did a close-up on one of those markers. And I read this: "The King of England called, and he answered. The King of Kings called, and he answered." How would you answer? How would you answer? Now, there are two flags on display in this sanctuary. The Christian flag to my left, to your right. There's a cross on that flag, on which the Prince of Glory died to pour contempt on all of our pride. And were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. That Savior demands from you and me my life, my all. And then there's this flag to my right and to your left, the flag of our country. The celebrations of D-Day reminded us yet once again how many have died that flag might fly. And I find myself wondering if we have what it takes in our souls today, in this country, in this church, to keep both of these flags flying. I want us to say a prayer in just a minute. But before I do, I want everybody in this church to hold hands with somebody else on both sides of it. And it's all right to hold hands with a stranger in church if the preacher is looking. As you are holding hands, I want us to pray silently in our own way, in our own place. And I want us to ask for two things. First, I want us to say thank you to all of those who gave us this church and who gave us this nation. And I want us to rededicate ourselves anew to this church and its ministry, to this nation and its future. Let us pray. In Jesus' name, amen.